welcome once again to Catholic Opinion, the show whereby we work through Catholic apologetics, explanation of Catholic teaching, and happy Easter to everybody. We're still within the Easter tide, well and truly. So for all of you, let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. So to continue our ongoing series about the history of Christendom, we have been working our way through the Old Testament, and now we've come to the time of the coming of the Redeemer, and he having been born in the flesh in Bethlehem. We've been looking at this incarnation, this most incredible event, and looked at what the writers of the time said, and looked at what the historical writers said as to whether or not there was this person called Jesus. And we came to that conclusion last week that unambiguously, in terms of how history looks at things, that there was a lot of evidence, and some of it very, very strong evidence as to the reality of this event happening those 2,000 years ago. You know, it was one of the fundamental nature of the incarnation that it could happen only once, of course. There could only be one divine human life, as if there was only one God, the Son. Once only could God be a baby. So it's natural and proper that the place where the divine infant lay, the home of the shepherds who were the first after Mary and Joseph to adore him, should, as a result of that, be, of course, uniquely blessed. Bethlehem, the town of Bethlehem. As we read in the scriptures, there was no room at its inn for the Mother of God, but there was room in its shepherds' hearts. And God does not forget Bethlehem. 200 years had passed after the birth of our Lord. The Jews had been driven out. Pagans had entered in. Christianity was proscribed and persecuted. The little town had few visitors yet. But Origen, one of the fathers of the church, could write, "In Bethlehem, you are shown the cave where he was born, and within the cave, the manger where he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. These things which they show you are recognized in the district," unquote. And that's from Origen, the second century writer of many, many things Christian, as if to say, look, it was only some 160, 170 years after he'd passed, and people still know this is where he was born. So it's great evidence and great proof as to the reality of the event. After another 1,100 years passed, the Muslims, those who were the scourge of God, Christendom's deadliest enemies of all time, had ruled Palestine for nearly half a millennium and converted most of its population from Christianity to Islam. Even in Nazareth, there was hardly a Christian to be found. Yet, when the first crusade arrived, Bethlehem welcomed the crusaders as deliverers, for it had remained almost entirely a Christian town. Bethlehem, in the year 1266, the fanatically anti-Christian Sultan Baybars of Egypt drove out all Christians out of the town and demolished its walls. But within a few years, they came back. Bethlehem. Shortly after 1517, the terrible Sultan Selim the Grim of Turkey demolished the entire town and filled up its moats. But an Italian traveller of 1586 reported still finding Christians there. Bethlehem. Almost 2,000 years have now passed since the first Christmas, and through all this 20th century and into the 21st after our Lord, Bethlehem has been a plaything of war and power politics, passed from Turk to Britain to Arab to Jew, now on the debatable ground of Israeli-occupied Arab Palestine, the West Bank, yet still a quiet light shining through the storm and turmoil and strife, almost entirely a Christian town. I can attribute to this myself. I visited the area in 1999, and it's outside the Israeli fully controlled area, and you have to go through extreme security in order to get there. But when you walk into Bethlehem, you realize this is a Christian town. The entire hue of the town is so much more different, and guests are welcome with open arms whenever they visit the town of Bethlehem. So the shepherds of the first Christmas, they and theirs, for 80 generations, the unfailing help of God who was born there, a man, and blessed them from his manger, have kept the faith. Dare we predict that Bethlehem at least will still be Christian when the world ends? Will there be one at least from Bethlehem to answer yes to that terrible question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Some hint of this deathless loyalty in Bethlehem may have come to Mary and Joseph despite its initially inhospitable reception for them. For it appears that they now decided to remain in Bethlehem rather than return to Nazareth and took up their abode in a house there. Jerusalem and the temple were only some 10 kilometers away. 40 days after Jesus' birth, they went to present him in the temple as the law of Moses prescribed, and to make the offering for a firstborn son, which the law commanded. In that temple, the infant God was recognized and adored by two old and holy people who had waited in prayer for many years for the opportunity to see the Messiah in the flesh, Simeon and Anna. Simeon may have been the man of that name honored by the Jews as one of the holiest and most learned teachers in all the history, the son of the great Rabbi Hillel and the father of the Rabbi Gamaliel, who was later to defend the Christians before the Sanhedrin. Returning to Bethlehem with a child, Mary and Joseph were about to have a new visitation of a kind they could hardly have imagined, since all those so far who had recognized Jesus had been deeply believing Israelites. But Jesus had come to bring salvation to the Gentiles as well, and they too were to send representatives to welcome and worship him in Bethlehem. So we know the story of the three kings coming, but for Herod, this caused great consternation. His spies brought word that sages from the east were in Jerusalem inquiring about a king of the Jews, most certainly not he, Herod, the usurper of the throne. They seemed to be talking about a newborn baby. Herod questioned them himself. They spoke of an extraordinary astronomical sign, probably the recent conjunction of three planets in the constellation Pisces during the preceding winter, and of a king so holy he was to be worshipped, whose reign meant splendid new hope for the whole world. Apparently the divine king was the Israelite Messiah. How had they known of him? If they came from Iran, at least one of them, as the references to them as Magi clearly suggest, Magi were found only in Iran. They were in the Zoroastrian tradition, whose ancient links with the revelation to Israel we have examined. There's an echo of the Messianic hope in the Zoroastrian Avesta. By the study of the Hebrew scriptures, they could have come to understand these links themselves, thereby being prepared to hear and answer the call of the sign in the sky. Well, they might have come from Arabia, where also many Jews had penetrated from the days of the Babylonian exile and the desert colonies established there by the last Babylonian king, Nabonidus. By the first century BC, the time of Jewish exclusiveness had ended. Wherever Jews went, their neighbors learned a great deal about their faith and their hope. So, on advice of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish highly priestly court, Herod told the sages from the east to go to Bethlehem, where the prophet Micah had said that the Messiah would be born, and to let him know if they found their newborn king there. So off they went to Bethlehem. They found the Holy Family and presented their offerings of gold, incense, and myrrh to the Christ child. But immediately on their departure, an angel warned them not to return to Herod, while St. Joseph was told to flee to Egypt because Herod would try to kill the child. So the Holy Family crossed the grim desert, running down from Mount Sinai, reversing the route of the Exodus until they arrived in the Nile Delta region, Falling into one of his fearsome rages, Herod ordered every male child 2 years old or under to be slaughtered. Now, there are many Jews in Egypt. Mary and Joseph could feel as much at home there as anywhere outside the Promised Land while they waited for a better home. Eventually, after some years, Herod died, leaving orders that hundreds of prominent citizens who he had imprisoned be killed so that mourning would accompany his funeral, since he knew there'd be no mourning for him. Even his vicious sister, Salome, who for many years had come close to matching Herod in evil, would not carry out these orders. Herod's eldest surviving son, Archelaus, succeeded him. Augustus hesitated some time before confirming his succession and then allowed him only the title Ethnarch, not king, and only for Judea, the area around Jerusalem, not for Galilee. Augustus knew that Archelaus was essentially the same sort of man as his father, but even less competent. Joseph probably knew this too. He abandoned his plan of settling permanently in Bethlehem, which was now in the region to be ruled by Archelaus, and returned to Nazareth in Galilee, where a less evil son of Herod, Herod Antipas, now reigned as the client king, and it was here that the boy Jesus was to grow up. So we know only small amounts of the life of the child Jesus, because the scriptures decide that not that much is to be told to us, and it is wrapped in mystery, we could say. If we were to read from the Gospel of Luke, we do get some small things that we are told from his life. Luke 2, 39 to 40, 51, 52. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the land, they returned to Galilee, to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. And his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. From St. Matthew, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And from John, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So these are the small snippets that we have of those early years. Yet in Nazareth, the Holy Family lived in that silent sanctity, which has been an inexhaustible fountain of contemplation for Christians through all the centuries since. Into their sanctuary only, prayerful meditation can lead us. Like heaven, it lies outside and beyond history. The other happening that took place within these years was that in the 15th year of Tiberius as emperor, that was the year in which the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went out into all the region about the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So who was John the Baptist? He said that he was not Elijah, yet he was the fulfillment of the prophecies of the return of Elijah. He said that he was not the one supreme prophet foretold by Moses, for Christ was that prophet. Yet he was the culmination of the line of prophets that had begun with Moses. And he said that he was not the Messiah, for he came as the Messiah's herald. Yet Christ himself tells us, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Alone he had lived. at least since his aged parents died. So he had not seen Jesus, at least since he was old enough to remember him, despite the unique bond that joined their two families. Nothing in the descriptions of John the Baptist suggests anything but a wholly solitary ascetic, a man clad in the garments of Elijah, who appears as if from nowhere, like Elijah. Nor does his teaching resemble in any significant way that of the Essenes or the Qumran. Strange, fierce, full of fire and yet of love, he stands unique, the living link between the old covenant and the new. His moral teaching was simple, straightforward, the common sense of the natural law. He warned of chastisement, but offered repentance. His horizons extended far beyond his Judean desert to encompass all those distant sons and daughters whom God was about to raise up as from stones to be children of Abraham, their father in faith. Through and above all shines John's love for the master whom he has never seen. He said, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At length he came, quietly, unnoticed, the young carpenter of Nazareth, mingling with the crowd of penitents from all over the Holy Land, on the banks of the Jordan, in the great deep cleft leading to the Dead Sea, just a few miles from where the world's first city was built, at Jericho. There was nothing visible to distinguish him from all the others. Yet John knew him at once, even before the sign of the dove which came at his baptism. It was the first time Jesus had been recognized for who he was since the coming of the Magi. Great missions for God often begin with fasting and purgation. This was the greatest mission of all, in time and for eternity. Jesus had no sin to be purged. But the 40 days of fasting and prayer were to mark the transition from the happy life in Nazareth, shared as an apparently ordinary man with ordinary men, to the colossal demands of his mission of saving the human race. He had a fully human body and a fully human will. Both must be girded in a special way for what was to come. So he stayed day after day, eating nothing, praying, preparing himself in the desert. More than likely he had some water with him, because we do not hear of the torments of thirst. They were to come on the cross. But his fast was total. His human body suffered from it, just as our bodies would suffer. And when the 40 days were over, he was weakened and longed for food. It is the general view of Orthodox writers on the scriptures, the exegetes, that Satan cannot have known fully and for certain who Christ was. He appeared to him to tempt him. Or else, if he had known, he would not have dared to try to tempt him. And if so, and it seems most probable, the secret of who he had been dwelling in Nazareth for the past 30 years had been kept from hell as well as from earth. The little town in the vale off the beaten track in Galilee and the house of the Holy Family had been protected even better than we know. Satan presumed that Jesus was the Messiah. It seems he did not know or was not sure that he was God and therefore incapable of sin. And so our Lord said to his adversary, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then Christ actually surrendered himself to being transported by Satan. Was it for this, among other fearful indignities, that he had steeled his body and will during the long fast to the top of the temple, from which Satan urged him to throw himself down so that angels might spectacularly save him in the sight of all the people? Christ answered, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God." Then Satan, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Mighty Rome with Emperor Tiberius, broken-hearted in Capri. Far-flung Parthia, where kings, when they took the throne, often murdered all their brothers as a necessary safeguard against rebellion. Glittering India, where Satan's gods still reign supreme. Busy, wealthy China, far beyond the ken of the world Christ knew as man. Honoring human wisdom, still unable to understand that human wisdom alone is never enough, and said, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. The leader of the revolt of the angels was trying to claim for himself the Savior whom God had sent to mankind by pandering to the false idea of the Messiah as a political and military leader. So long as Satan did not know or was not sure that Jesus the Messiah was God, he had some reason to hope for success. Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So down from the mount of the 40 days came Christ, victor, and back to the Jordan where John, still baptizing, hailed him as the Lamb of God. The reference can hardly be other than to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the great prophecy of the suffering servant and the passion. Little as this prophecy was then cited among the Jews, soon afterward, this time accompanied by just two of his disciples, John the Baptist saw Jesus again, repeating to them, "Behold the Lamb of God." At once they set off to follow Jesus. These two were the first of the 12, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel in the new dispensation, who were to be called apostles, meaning men sent on a special mission. One of them was named Andrew. He and his brother Simon, sons of John, were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. The other was, in all probability, a young man of about 20 named John, the son of Zebedee, a fishing boat owner. Jesus took them with him to his temporary dwelling in a hut or a cave near the Jordan and talked with them there for hours, as soon afterwards as he could. Andrew went to his brother Simon to bring him to meet Jesus joyfully. "We have found the Messiah." When Simon came, Jesus told him, "You shall be called Rock." Only much later was the meaning of this name, Kephas in Aramaic, Petros or Peter in Greek, never before used as a proper name among the Jews, to be explained. For this was not yet the final call of the 12 apostles, for Jesus' hour had not yet come. So traveling north towards Galilee, Jesus met Philip, who, like Andrew and Simon, came from the town of Bethsaida on the Sea of Galilee. It seems likely that Philip was introduced to him by the two brothers who were accompanying Jesus. To Philip, Jesus said simply, "Follow me." And Philip followed. Very possibly near Bethel, where Jacob, 16 centuries before, had seen his unforgettable vision of the ladder or stairway with angels ascending to and descending from heaven. Philip found a friend named Nathanael from the Galilean village of Cana near Nazareth and told him that the Messiah had come and was actually with them. "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael demurred. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But he came to Christ, who read his heart. Nathanael confessed him to be the Son of God, the King of Israel. Jesus replied with the assurance that "you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man," probably a reference to his ascension to come in the context of Jacob's vision of the ladder. Nathanael became, in all probability, the apostle Bartholomew, which means Bar-Tolmei, or son of Ptolemy, and is therefore the equivalent of a surname rather than a given name such as Nathanael. In Cana, Nathanael Bartholomew's house, his hometown, Jesus rejoined his mother at a wedding feast. It's one of the most beloved of all the incomparable stories from his life, how the wine ran out, that Mary's pleading. Despite his initial hesitation by his saying, "My hour has not yet come," he changed some 150 gallons of water and six great stone jars into the finest of wines. Puritanical types then and now would have been much better satisfied if he'd turned the wine into water. But he'd come to bring joy to the world, and this was a sign of it, as well as a foreshadowing of a special blessing upon marriage as an indissoluble sacramental bond. Then he turned about and set his steps towards Jerusalem to begin his public life at the Passover, the greatest annual celebration of the chosen people, just 2 years before the Passover at which he was to die. So the immense annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover brought Jews by the hundreds of thousands, possibly even up to a million, from all over the Mediterranean world. It was the religious climax of every year, the chosen people assembling in all their strength of their faith and hope, drawing still more strength and faith and hope from their numbers and their fervor. Yet they had no real leader any longer. Pontius Pilate, a despised Gentile, governed Judea for Rome. The effective head of Israel was Annas, the former high priest, now ruling through his son. But he and they were venal, corrupt, and probably even hated. John the Baptist, still in the desert at this Passover, would soon be arrested and imprisoned until he was slain. There could have been no time and place nearly so appropriate for Jesus Christ to begin his public life as the Passover in Jerusalem, in the presence of so large a proportion of his people. This he did in unexpected and highly dramatic fashion by using a whip he had himself made to drive from the courtyards of the temple the animal sellers and the money changers who swarmed there, with the tacit permission and encouragement of the priestly authorities to extort in noisy bargaining large profits from the pilgrims whom the law required to present animals for the sacrifices and shekel coins for offering rather than the hated Roman currency. As all Christians know, love is in the heart of Christ's ministry and mission. Yet his public life begins with an act of holy anger against the lack of reverence to God the Father, who sanctified the temple by his special presence within it, and against economic injustice to the poor. Some may wish to emphasize his striking against the irreverence, others his striking against economic injustice. He did not separate the two, nor did he hesitate to use physical force, thereby establishing, once and for all, contrary to modern pacifists, that the use of physical force is not always evil in itself. The teaching of love would come when men were prepared to listen, but first they must know that one had come among them with a power which was God's. The distinction to be made is that the anger that Christ had was an anger controlled entirely by right reason. These people were insulting God in his own temple, and right reason would have it that they must be removed, even by force. So Christ's anger was not controlled by anything other than his reason. And so therefore no sin occurs for those who have righteous or just anger, providing it is kept within that of right reason. Next week we will return to the temple and we'll look once again at this action of Christ in throwing out the money sellers, which caused great consternation amongst the authorities, and Christ's glorious reaction to these people. So let us close with a prayer. Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all and keep you in this Eastertide and all of his blessings, and have a good day. God bless. Your language.